Good morning, God. Today's scripture reading is from Matthew 19, verses 3 through 12. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it."
Let's pray. Lord, the last thing you said in this text is, "The one who can accept this should accept it." Father, that's my prayer this morning, is that everyone in this room would be enabled by the power of your Holy Spirit to accept your word to us this morning. Lord, whatever it is that is that you want to show us in this text, that you want to speak to us, Lord, I know it's a very narrow topic. We're talking about divorce, and for some, that doesn't seem to be very relevant to their situation right now. And yet, Lord, these principles about marriage, the reasons why you said what you said about divorce and about remarriage and marriage, Lord, are all based in truths about your love, the nature of your love. And Paul prayed in Ephesians that we would have power from the Holy Spirit to grasp the height and depth and breadth and width of your love for us, Lord. It's not something that's easily understood. And so we ask for the power to understand it, the power to be thrilled by it, as we should, and the power to accept your word, to embrace it, not just submit to it, but to love it and delight in it and take it in like food and drink. Pray this in your holy name. Amen. Well, we've been studying through the Sermon on the Mount. We've come to the section where Jesus speaks about divorce. And the subject of divorce and remarriage is so important and so complex that I thought it would be good to take a little time to do this extended biblical theology on the subject of divorce and remarriage beyond just the Sermon on the Mount, before we keep going with the Sermon on the Mount. This is sermon number three in that series. First sermon was all about the main point that Jesus made in his comments, and that was that if you divorce without grounds, there's a sense in which you're really not freed from that marriage. You're still bound to it in the sense that God requires you to reconcile with your spouse and not marry someone else. You're not free to remarry. That's the general rule when it comes to divorce and remarriage. That's the main point. There are four places in the Gospels where Jesus states that general rule. Two of those four mention an exception. And so last week, we took a whole sermon just to examine the meaning of that exception. And that's a controversial issue because there's so many different views, and there's so much debate about what except for marital unfaithfulness means. So I made a case last time for what I believe Jesus is saying, and that is this, that adultery is the exception to the general rule. If you divorce your spouse, you have sinned against the marriage, and you are still bound to that marriage, and you cannot remarry anyone else, and you must reconcile, unless it's a case where you divorce because your spouse was committing adultery. In that case, you do have the right to divorce and remarry. That's my view. Now, there are numerous other views, and last week I made an argument against what's known as the betrothal view, that Jesus is speaking not about adultery in marriage, but about infidelity during the betrothal period. I talked about that last time, but we didn't have time last week for me to cover all the other views, and so I said if you have any other view that you'd like to hear an explanation about, then just put it on your prayer card. And so we got a couple comments on the prayer cards, a couple of questions. One person brought up the question of what he calls the virginity fraud view that holds, it's very close to the betrothal view, it holds that when Jesus said, except for the matter of marital unfaithfulness, except for porneia, what he meant was, except in the case where a woman is found to be not to be a virgin on the wedding night, when the bride and groom first come together, if you get married, you discover your new wife is not a virgin, then the bride, then the groom can divorce her. The Old Testament penalty for that would be stoning, but since that Romans didn't allow that in this case, Jesus allows for divorce instead. And the people who hold this view say it makes sense that Matthew would be the one to mention it because he's the only one that related the account of Joseph planning to divorce Mary, and that was a case of that very thing. It seemed that Mary wasn't actually a virgin when they came together. That's the proof of virginity view. A couple of problems with that view. Jesus, the main one is the same one that I mentioned last week. Jesus uses a word, porneia, that in the context of a married woman would be taken to mean adultery. That's the normal way of referring to a woman committing adultery. It's a very common way of referring to a woman committing adultery. So if we're going to assume that the original hearers would have taken the word porneia there to mean something besides adultery, then there has to be something in the context that calls for that. There has to be a contextual reason. And the contextual reason that's offered is the story of Mary and Joseph. But as we found last week, the story of Mary and Joseph is not an issue of suspected premarital promiscuity. It wasn't a situation where, you know, they get married, and then 2 weeks after their wedding, all of a sudden she's showing, and it's obvious that she's pregnant, and then she's months along in her pregnancy. That's not what happened. Mary and Joseph were already married in Luke 1 when the angel first appeared to Mary and told her that sometime in the future the Holy Spirit was going to come upon her and she was going to conceive. So they're already married, and she's not yet conceived. And at that time, remember, the first year of marriage, the couple didn't come together. That's how she could still be a virgin and be married. So we don't know how long they had been married before the angel came to Mary. But we just know that she conceived after they got married. So however far along she was when Joseph becomes aware that she's pregnant, her pregnancy was not as far along as their marriage was. They had been married longer then she'd been pregnant, so it wasn't a case where Joseph would just see her and say, oh, obviously she was promiscuous before we got married. And beyond that, another problem with the proof of virginity view is that it makes promiscuity prior to marriage a more serious offense than adultery during marriage. It would be very odd for Jesus to be saying, if your partner's promiscuous before you get married, then you can divorce. But if she's promiscuous during your marriage and commits adultery, then you can't divorce. That would be extremely odd because in the Old Testament, adultery was punished far more severely than fornication. Both were sin, both were punished, but adultery was punished much more severely because in addition to the sexual impurity, you were also sinning against your spouse and sinning against another marriage and fouling up another marriage. So if adultery is a more severe offense, Why would we assume that Jesus is allowing for divorce for fornication, but not for adultery? I don't think anybody would have assumed that. So I don't think the proof of virginity view is tenable. Another question that was asked on the prayer card was, one of the prayer cards was, how do you handle Romans 7, 1-4, which says that a woman is bound to her husband until death? And I could add to that 1 Corinthians 7:39, which says the same thing. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. Why would Paul twice say that you're bound to your spouse all the way until death without mentioning any exception? And the reason Paul would say that twice without mentioning an exception is the same reason Jesus said it twice without mentioning any exception, even though two other times he did mention an exception. Those passages simply state the rule without mentioning the exceptions to the rule. God designed for marriage to last until death. That's his. If you're just going to give a one-sentence summary of a marriage, that's what you say. You don't throw in all the details. The only way it can be otherwise, the only way a marriage could end prior to death is if somebody sins. Right? If somebody's rebelling against God. God doesn't have two different ways he desires for a marriage to end. And I showed you numerous examples last week also of where there's a general principle is given in Scripture without any mention of exceptions, even though there are exceptions. So at this point, I remain convinced that when Jesus said except for porneia, he meant except in the case of adultery. If you divorce your spouse and remarry, you are sinning except in the case where your spouse is committing adultery. Another question that came up in the prayer cards had to do with that Greek word porneia. Someone asked, is that the root of our word pornography? And if so, does that mean that if a man is involved with pornography, that gives him grounds for gives the wife grounds for divorce? Because Jesus called that sort of thing adultery. My answer is yes, porneia is the root of our word pornography. And no, I don't think pornography is grounds for divorce. Jesus said that if you look in order to lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. People say, well, then that's grounds because it's adultery. But I don't think everyone who has looked to lust is guilty of literal adultery in the sense that their spouse has the right to divorce. If so, then every married person has grounds to divorce. I don't know if there's anyone who has never looked in a way that would result in the feeding of a forbidden desire. Jesus is simply using strong language to make his points, but we have to be careful how that we don't overapply Jesus' words beyond what he meant. For example, he compares anger to murder, but are anger and murder identical in every way? No, they're not. Should we execute people? Anyone who's called someone a fool or who has left a broken relationship unreconciled or who has become angry with somebody? No. Anger and killing an innocent human being are not identical in every way. They are the same root sin in the heart, but they're not identical in every way. They both come from the same initial sin, and they're both a violation of the sixth commandment, but they're not identical with regard to consequences. And the same thing is true with literal physical adultery and a lustful look. They're the same. They're not identical in every way. They do have the same root sin, but they don't have the same consequences. In fact, I think that may be another reason why Jesus uses the word porneia here for adultery rather than moikia, because he just got done using moikia to refer to metaphorical adultery. And so here he's talking about the literal physical act, and so it makes sense he would pick another word. So, no, I don't believe that use of pornography is grounds for divorce. Now, we haven't said much so far. That's just to answer the questions. We haven't said much about the question of remarriage. Can you remarry if you divorced your spouse because of adultery? Or what if your spouse abandoned you? Can you remarry? Or what if you're divorced without biblical grounds, but since then you've repented? Then can you remarry? Or what about if your situation isn't even addressed in Scripture? All these questions about remarriage. Before we get into any of that, what Scripture teaches about remarriage, and we're going to go through 1 Corinthians and try and hash through all that. But before that, I think we should take some time to make sure we can have a proper attitude about singleness. What I prayed in the opening prayer, that we will be able to accept what Jesus said about singleness. If it turns out that in your situation, remarriage is not permitted, but you really want to be married, it's going to be very difficult for you to accept what the Bible says, what Scripture's saying, because of your desires. When you really, this is just a general principle of Bible interpretation. When you really want Scripture to say one thing, it's next to impossible to approach Scripture with an unbiased approach in your interpretation. Our desires have an amazing, powerful ability to skew our interpretations. And so do our fears, maybe even more so than our desires. When you're afraid of something, really afraid of something, like a life of singleness, your soul will make it almost impossible for your brain to see the truth, that if the truth is you must remain single. So it's crucial that before we study about remarriage, we understand what Scripture says about singleness, so that our hearts will understand that if God requires you to be single, that is a good thing, it's a desirable thing, it's not a bad thing that's going to doom you to a life of unhappiness or lack of fulfillment. After Jesus made his strong remarks about marriage and divorce in Matthew 19, his disciples had really tough time accepting what he was saying. And so they come out with this, verse 9. Disciples are always good for some less than brilliant responses. Jesus said, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery." And the disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry." I mean, to them, this is just an intolerably strict standard. Way too high. Even with the exception for adultery, Jesus' standard is more restrictive than any standard anybody at that day was arguing for. The prevailing belief was that if a man had the right to divorce a bad wife and remarry. You get a bad wife, they believe a bad wife is literally a fate worse than death. In fact, the rabbis taught that no man who had a bad wife would ever go to hell. I guess that'd just be too much. Others compared a bad wife to leprosy. They said, "Let him divorce her and be cured of his leprosy." Some rabbis taught that it was your duty to divorce a bad wife, and men who failed to do so were cowards. So along comes Jesus then and says, no, doesn't matter if you have a bad wife, good wife, whatever wife you got, whatever you have, you need to stay committed to her until death. And that was such a blow to their cultural sensitivities that the disciples respond with what I believe is just kind of an emotional outburst. If that degree of commitment is required, it would be better to just remain single. Now, did they really mean that? Are they arguing for singleness? They have this really high view of singleness, and they're just trying to argue. Did they really believe no one should ever get married? Just let the entire human race go extinct in one generation? No, I don't think they're really arguing for that. And I don't think they had a high view of singleness. What they're giving here is an emotional reaction. The people of that culture had an extremely low view of singleness. It was not like our culture where singleness is perfectly acceptable. It was not acceptable then. They thought of it as a terrible thing. The rabbis taught that you had a moral duty to get married and have children. And if you didn't, then you were culpable. In fact, there's a good chance that Jesus was very much looked down on for being single at age 30. And so the disciples, I don't think they're arguing for a high view of singleness. I think what they're doing is they're using what in logic they call it a reductio ad absurdum argument. When you take your opponent's argument and reduce it to an absurdity. If what you're saying is true, then this would be true, and that's absurd. So obviously this isn't true. That's what they're doing. A second ago I used that phrase, a fate worse than death. When I said that, I wasn't trying to argue that death is a really attractive thing, right? Just the opposite. When we say a fate worse than death, we mean death would be horrible, and this fate would be even worse. than that. It's just an extreme way of saying how bad something is. And I think what the disciples are doing here is the same thing. They're saying a lifelong commitment, no matter what, if that's the rule in marriage, then marriage is a fate worse than singleness. And everyone knows singleness is horrible, and so that's just an absurd argument. That's the point that they're making. So how does Jesus respond to this? Does he respond by giving them an explanation how lifelong commitment in marriage really isn't that bad? It's really not as hard as they think. Does he speak about maybe the joys of marriage, the benefits of marriage? It's worth all the trouble. No. He leaves the subject of commitment in marriage and moves on to correct their low view of singleness. If Jesus' statement about marriage offended their cultural sensitivities, what they're about to get now on singleness is really going to offend and shock them. Verse 11, Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given." We have to answer the question, what word is he talking about? Accept what word? Jesus' statement or the disciples' statement? I think based on what follows, it's the disciples' statement. Jesus is saying, you just said that people should remain single. And you know what? Good idea. If you can handle it, do it. If it's possible, you're right. People should remain single. Now, I don't think that's the response the disciples were hoping to hear. These are not guys that wanted to remain single. We know that because they all got married. Or probably some of them already were married at this point. Jesus' words here are so strong. He's saying everyone who can handle singleness should be single. Or literally, he didn't say everyone can handle it. Literally, what he said was everyone to whom it has been given. Everyone to whom it's been given should accept this statement that the disciples made that go ahead and remain single instead of getting married. So who are these people to whom singleness has been given? Jesus goes on to crank up the offensiveness even more by comparing single people to eunuchs. Now, a eunuch is a man without reproductive capacity. And if you're sitting there thinking, oh, great, now I get to hear Daryl talk about castration. This should be a barrel of laughs. Well, if you're a little uncomfortable, then you got a little feel of how the disciples felt at this moment. This is not something that topic was extremely offensive to the Jews. I'm sure at this point they were sorry they even brought it up or opened their mouths. Jewish people were horrified at the thought of castration, and people who voluntarily did that were considered morally depraved. The Greek word translated eunuch literally means half man. And that word was used as an insult, as you can imagine, and we have insults today along that same line. And so Jesus comes along and says, hey, you know what? You should give some thought to becoming a eunuch. That's not what they wanted to hear. Now, the Jews spoke of two categories of eunuchs. There's eunuchs of man, which refers to castration, and eunuchs of the son, which refers to birth defect. Just born that way. Jesus mentions those two categories. He says, for some are eunuchs because they were born that way, and others were made that way by men, verse 12. And then Jesus goes on and adds a third category. And others have renounced marriage, literally made themselves eunuchs, because of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I believe Jesus here is speaking metaphorically. I don't think there was a whole lot of his disciples walking around who had done that physically. I don't think that was happening then, nor is Jesus promoting that, because in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, if you have strong sexual desire, the solution is not castration, it's marriage. So what Jesus is speaking about in context here is singleness, people who have decided not to get married, and Jesus is saying that people who make that decision are like eunuchs. So Jesus is saying, look, the rabbis are wrong. There's not two categories of eunuchs. There's three. There's a third category. The third kind of eunuch is The single Christian. A follower of Jesus Christ who remains single for the sake of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why does Jesus call single Christians eunuchs? Why bring up this offensive language? I think there's probably a couple of reasons, at least two reasons. First, the reason men were made eunuchs in the ancient world, the reason they did that in ancient times, is so that that man could serve full time for the king in the palace without any family responsibilities. In fact, the word eunuch, I looked it up, it appears 45 times in the Old Testament, and the great majority of those, it's translated official. The king's officials. Whenever you're reading the Old Testament, it says the king's officials did that, king's officials did that. The word is eunuchs. So being a eunuch was a life of undistracted, full-time service to the king. Jesus isn't talking about people who remain single for other reasons. He's talking about people who remain single so that they can be an attendant of the King of Kings. And so he uses this word eunuch to give that picture. I think that's one reason. The second reason why Jesus compares Christian singleness to being like a eunuch is because for the Christian, singleness requires celibacy. Complete celibacy. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul gives two options. You can get married or you can be celibate. Those are the only two options. So for the Christian, singleness, if you're single, there's to be no sexual activity at all. It's the life of a eunuch. So Jesus gives his standard of lifelong marriage. Disciples respond by saying, that is too hard. You'd be better off single. That's just way too much commitment required. And Jesus' response is, you misunderstand. He doesn't say, oh no, marriage is easy. Instead he says, oh no, you misunderstand. Singleness isn't a walk in the park either. Singleness is harder than you think. The disciples are committed. What disciples are committing here is the classic error that so many people commit, and that is to think that singleness is a way of escaping lifelong commitment. You ever heard of someone like that? I don't want to be committed. I'm not going to get married because I can't commit. Our culture people are doing that more and more. I think in our culture people are waiting longer and longer and longer before they get married. And in many cases, it's because of fear of commitment. They're just afraid to commit for life. So you get young men who don't want to make a commitment. They don't want responsibilities of family. And so they just want to wait to get married later and later and later. Not for the sake of the kingdom of Christ, but for the sake of extending childhood to age 35. God's model is for a person to be a child and then an adult. But in our culture, a lot of men, especially men, have said, you know what, I'll be a child until age 13. Then from age 13 for the next like 20 years, I'll be an adolescent, and then I'll be an adult. So instead of getting married and raising children, they're setting record scores on their Xbox, and they're going snowboarding and watching movies, and just basically just goofing off. They graduate from high school and think, oh, one giant spring break from now on, you know. And that's the way they think of life the next decade. That mentality is a form of spiritual retardation. Isn't it? I mean, when an adult functions like a child, isn't that retardation? I know that's not the politically correct term, but I use it because the word retardation means slowed down. It's tragic when you have somebody who's in age-wise an adult, but they still are mentally like a child. That's sad to us when we see somebody with that weakness, and it's sad mentally, and it's sad spiritually. You should make the transition from childhood to adulthood as soon as you can. And so many young people today make the same mistake the disciples are making, thinking you can avoid lifelong commitment by staying single. You can't. You see, because what Jesus is saying here is for the Christian, staying single requires just as much commitment as getting married. If you want to avoid lifelong commitment, you're in the wrong religion. You're in the wrong faith, because no matter what station in life you have, being a follower of Christ requires radical, wholesale demands on your life. If you're married, with regard to the physical part, it's stay married for life without the possibility of divorce, or if you're single, stay celibate without the possibility of sexual activity. There's one demand. But beyond that, it is continual service to the king like a eunuch. That's what God requires. Staying single to avoid commitment is not an option for a Christian. It requires just as much commitment, and it's just as difficult as marriage. But what Jesus is saying here is even more than that. He's not saying that singleness is hard. He's also saying singleness is hard, but it's also desirable. He tells the disciples that singleness, for the sake of the kingdom, should be embraced by all to whom it is given. Not all on whom it is pressed, but all to whom it is given. It's a gift. It is a gift to be received. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7. Paul also talks about, calls singleness a gift and a desirable thing. And then he gives us some reasons why it's desirable. What's a gift about it? So the most obvious advantage is if you remain single, you avoid all the troubles of marriage. That's one advantage of singleness. Verse 28, those who marry will face many troubles in this life. Those who marry will face many troubles in this life. Marriage is trouble. That's what that verse says, isn't it? You sometimes hear people have a troubled marriage. According to 1 Corinthians 7:28, every marriage is a troubled marriage. Marriage is trouble. Now, I do a lot of counseling, and so I get exposed to a lot of suffering. People usually come for counseling when they're in pain. And of all my observations of the suffering of life that people go through, I would have to say that I do not know of anything in this world that has caused more pain than marriage. It is a source of enormous pain. Nobody can hurt you like your spouse can hurt you. And no matter who you decide to marry, that person will be a sinner, and so you're going to get hurt. Guaranteed. So marriage is trouble. And beyond that, marriage creates a kind of divided attention. Look at verse 32. It says, an unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But the married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way with undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that married people are unable to fully be devoted to the Lord? We can't be devoted if we're married? We can't love the Lord as much as a single person. We can't be as committed. We can't obey Him completely. Is that what this is saying? What exactly does the word devoted mean? I looked it up. Actually, the word devoted is not a very good translation of this particular word. The literal translation would be to sit beside. And it has to do, the word literally means to continuously attend. Continuously attend. To pay assiduous, constant attention to someone. To be just continually paying attention. The word says nothing about how devoted you are. It has nothing to do with how devoted you are. It speaks only about how constant your attention is. When you're married, your attention cannot be set on Christ as continuously as it can be when you're single. A spouse requires a great deal of attention. It's just a lot of thought. You spend time thinking about how to please the person you're married to. That just takes a lot of your mental energy. If I'm going to be a godly husband, I need to, according to 1 Peter 3, live with my wife in an understanding way, right? I need to be alert to her feelings. I need to be alert to ways that I can make her happy. I need to be alert to things that might cause her sorrow or trouble. I spend time thinking about what I'm going to write in a birthday card or an anniversary card. I spend time going and getting those cards. I mean, every decision I ever make in my whole life, I take her into consideration. And all that adds up to a whole lot of hours that I'm not directly focused on God. Now, I don't think that means that I'm less devoted to Christ in the sense of being less committed, less loving Him less, less dedication, less obedience, less faithfulness. I don't think it means that. Peter was married, and he was pretty devoted. He died. I mean, he's crucified for Christ. A married person can be just as devoted as a single person. What we can't do as married people is attend to Christ as constantly as a single person can. When I love my wife or serve my wife or write her a card or clean up the living room or go on a walk with her, I do all that for Christ's sake. I love my wife for Christ's sake. It's all part of my calling, and so every bit of that is done in devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all devotion. Everything I do with my family is all devotion. So as a married man, it's possible for me to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, be devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, 24 hours a day, every day. I can do that as a married man. It's possible for me to be obeying and serving Him around the clock in total devotion. But what's not possible for me is to be paying attention, direct attention to Him around the clock. There's a difference between serving someone and attending to that person. Do you know that? If I take my car, suppose we take the car in to get new tires so that my family can have a safe vehicle to drive around in. If I do that, if I take a couple hours and I go get some tires for a car, I am serving my family, but I'm not attending to them. I'm not paying any direct attention to them. They're at home. I'm at the tire place. I keep a time log of all my time, how I spend my time all day long, and I put it in different categories, and I have two different categories for family time. I used to just have one. Then I finally realized, wait, there's two totally different kinds of family time. There is time when I'm serving the family, and there's time actually spent in face-to-face interaction and fellowship with my family. Two very different things. If I have a whole lot of this and none of this, that's no good. And it's the same with God. There are lots of times when we're serving God, but we're not paying any direct attention to Him. By necessity, that's the way we are. We can't think of two things at once. So one of the benefits of being single is the fact that you can spend so much more of your mental energy in direct personal interaction and fellowship with Christ. And on top of that is the increased amount of time and flexibility that you have in ministry. Just kind of an obvious thing. You see what Paul's effectiveness, things he could do as a single man. You just watch the various people in Agape, in the ministries they do, and you watch the difference between the married ones and the single ones. And there's a night and day difference. The married people are so restricted in the amount of time that we can spend, and their schedules, our schedules, are so limited because of constantly having to attend to the needs of a spouse and children. The single people, they're so flexible, and they can stay long, and they can do all kinds of things that the married people just can't do. This is one reason why I think dating is such a foolish thing to do if you're not in a position to get married. Dating gives you all of the disadvantages of both singleness and marriage, and the advantages of neither. I just think it's tragic, especially when I see teenagers get caught up in dating. God has given you this amazing gift of singleness. That is such a precious gift, being single. And for most young people, you're not going to have that gift for very long. That's just statistics. And so it's a tragedy to squander it while you have it. You have this amazing advantage of being able to constantly attend to the Lord and have all this flexibility in ministry and to serve with all your time. You need to take advantage of that while you have it. Being a Christian single is like being a eunuch. It's a full-time attendance to the King of Kings. That's a high, high calling. And it's just a tragic thing when it's squandered. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, I'm single, but it's not because I've renounced marriage for the sake of the kingdom. I just haven't found anybody yet. I fully intend to get married. Does all this apply to me? Is this a great gift for me? Am I a eunuch for the kingdom according to Christ? I would say if you're a Christian, the answer to that question is probably yes. Because even though you want to get married and you plan on getting married as soon as you have the opportunity, there's still a very real sense in which your current singleness is for the sake of the kingdom. Isn't it? I mean, if you're a Christian, then I would assume you would not consider marrying an unbeliever, right? Since that's forbidden in Scripture. And I assume that if you're a woman, single woman, you wouldn't consider marrying even a believer if he's not a good spiritual leader for you. And if you're a man, I'm assuming you wouldn't consider marrying a woman who wouldn't be a suitable helper for you in your ministry and able to fulfill your call, help you fulfill your calling. So, in fact, isn't it true that you wouldn't marry anybody unless you were convinced that it was the Lord's will, that the Lord wanted you to marry that person? Well, no wonder you're still single. You've eliminated almost everybody, right? I mean, that narrows the pool. You have eliminated almost everybody in the entire planet. You're committed to Christ. Your commitment to Christ has reduced your pool of candidates to a very small number. Not only that, but you probably wouldn't, if you're a Christian, you wouldn't consider getting married outside of God's timing, right? If the Lord made it clear that now's not the time to get married, you would stay single for now, wouldn't you? So your singleness right now, it really is because of your commitment to Christ, isn't it? Everything, as a Christian, everything you do is for the Lord. Everything you do is for the Lord. And it seems to me that when Jesus speaks of those who are celibate for the sake of the kingdom, it would include all people who are single for Christ's sake, whether it be a lifelong decision or just for now. So Jesus says it's a gift. It's been given to you. And if it's been given to you, accept it. Accept singleness. If you can handle singleness, then stay single. If you can't handle it, then don't pass up an opportunity to get married to a godly spouse just so that you can have the benefits of singleness. In verse 1, look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 7. It says, now for the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to marry, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Verse 7, I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own, what? Gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and to the widows I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I am, but if they are not exercising self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with desire. Very often people think of 1 Corinthians 7 as an argument in favor of singleness, because he speaks in such high terms of singleness. Everyone says, oh, 1 Corinthians 7, that's where Paul tries to make everybody single. That's not the case. In fact, it's just the opposite. Most scholars agree that the problem in Corinth was somebody was pushing celibacy on everyone, telling everybody celibacy is the most spiritual way to go. So just abstain from relations, everybody. And they're telling people, don't, if you're single, stay single. Don't get married. Celibacy is more spiritual. And married people, they're saying, married people, just stay celibate even within marriage or even divorce so that you can be celibate. And so Paul's arguing against that in this chapter. And what he's saying is, look, I admit celibacy can be a very good thing, but it's not for everyone. In fact, it's not even for most people. So Paul's message in 1 Corinthians 7 is, if you're already married, stay married. And if you're single and burning with desire, get married. And if you're married, act married in the bedroom. Because if you try and be celibate when you're not supposed to be celibate, All you're going to do is make yourself vulnerable to temptation. The people promoting celibacy for everyone are wrong. It's better to get married, enjoy physical intimacy with your spouse, than to risk falling into sexual sin. And that seems to be Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, does he say some strong things about the value of singleness? Yes, he does. But if you look at what he actually ends up urging people to do in the chapter, it's mostly in the direction of marriage. If you're single and full of desire, get married. You're already married, stay married. And don't just stay married, but act married. Don't be celibate. So marriage is a good option too. Singleness is very valuable. It's got great benefits for the kingdom, but so does marriage. I mean, if you're married, you can do all kinds of things for the kingdom as well. You can raise godly kids. You can do some ministries as partners that a single person can't do. And most of all, if you're married, you can live out a vivid picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. So marriage is not a secondary lesser option, nor is singleness. Both of them are gifts. Verse 7 again, each man has his own gift. One has this gift, another that. Marriage is a gift, singleness is a gift. And I don't think he means that singleness is a gift in the sense of the ability to remain single all lifelong. I think if you're ever single, that's a gift. All of us had the gift of singleness from birth until the time we got married. Some of you still have it. But this gift of singleness is the gift of that condition. Being single is a gift. Being married is a gift. So God has blessed some of us with one gift and others with the other gift. And despite the way it sometimes seems, neither one of them is a curse. Both are a blessing. They're both a gift to be enjoyed and utilized for the kingdom, not a curse to be complained about or neglected. If you're married, use your marriage for the kingdom. You're married for the sake of the kingdom. You're not just married for companionship. Don't squander your marriage. And if you're single, use your singleness for the kingdom. Don't squander your singleness. And never fall for the error of thinking that one is better than the other. Singleness is good. It's not anything to be afraid of. It's nothing to be afraid of. If that's God's desire for you, it's a good thing for you. It's a gift. There are some married people who they put no effort at all into using their marriage for the kingdom. And there are single people who are the same way. All they can think about is the benefits of marriage, the benefits of marriage. They don't take advantage of their singleness, and they squander their singleness. Then they eventually get married, they look back on when they were single and it was wasted. They didn't accomplish what they could have accomplished. And there are married people that undervalue singleness as well. There are cases in which you got a single person in the church and the married people are like putting pressure on them to get married. They're trying to set them up with everybody and it's like there's something wrong with them. The opposite of that should be true. If there's a person who is a faithful Christian who is single because he refuses to marry an unbeliever, refuses to marry someone who isn't spiritually mature, and so he's still single, or she's still single, for the sake of their calling, that person is to be commended and highly respected and honored in the church. That is a high calling. If they decide to marry, there's no stigma attached to that, but because they have every freedom and every right to do that. But as long as they remain single, they should be especially honored. And that goes for all single people, regardless of your past, no matter why you're single. Whatever sin you might have committed, as long as you're repentant, this applies. If you're single right now for Christ, that is commendable. That is an honorable thing. Jesus calls it's like being an attendant in the palace of the king. You can accept that. Accept it. That is high. That's some people we should look up to. And this, I think, also includes people who are single because of the actions of others. People who can't marry because of the actions of others. I was thinking about that. He says Jesus legitimizes people who were made eunuchs by men. You know, that's a reference to castration, but given the fact that Jesus makes the metaphorical application regarding the third category, I think we can maybe make the same kind of application regarding that second category. Being a eunuch is, you know, single, being singles compared to being a eunuch. I can't help thinking about people who have been abused. So abused as a child in such a way that it left them with no attraction to the opposite sex. Inability to be attracted to the opposite sex. I'm not saying that's the case with all people who are not attracted to the opposite sex, but sometimes it happens. And when that does, the world will tell you, oh, you just need to revert to homosexuality. Because there's one thing this world can't stand, it's celibacy. But Jesus here puts those people in the category of celibacy. And assuming they remain pure in their actions and their thoughts, it's not wrong. Those people who, they don't have to get married. They should just use their singleness for the kingdom. This was a very hard word in Jesus' time. It would have been next to impossible for those people to accept, people of that day to accept singleness as a good thing, a potentially good thing. In the Old Testament times, the people of God were an ethnic people, which means the way to build Israel is have babies, right? That's the way you build a kingdom. And if you're not having babies, you're not participating. And so it was just a curse to be childless in those days. And being a eunuch was absolutely detestable to those people. And even in the law, eunuchs were, you know, in Deuteronomy 23, it says they weren't even allowed to enter the temple. They couldn't even come into the temple. They were banned from the temple if you're a eunuch. It was a symbolic picture that illustrated God's holiness. If you have that particular physical defect, you cannot come into the temple, nor was it permitted to offer a sacrifice that had that defect. Now, that's not to say there's anything sinful about being a eunuch in the Old Testament times, any more than it's sinful to be a leper, or it's sinful for a woman to give birth to a baby. There's all kinds of illustrations of uncleanness in the Old Testament that aren't talking about moral uncleanness. It's just ceremonial picture. Nevertheless, being unmarried or childless in the Old Testament times was a horrible trial because so much of the blessing of God in the Old Testament was attached to marriage and childbearing. That was the kingdom. That's what the kingdom was all about then. But God sent the prophet Isaiah to announce to the people that it's not always going to be that way. Isaiah 56:3, let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people, and let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what Yahweh says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than the sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. Notice that phrase, within my temple. Isaiah is saying there's coming a time when a eunuch will be able to enter the temple of God. Gentiles and eunuchs will be able to approach the very presence of God someday. And not only will they be able to approach God, but they will be given, it says, a name better than that of sons and daughters. I'm going to give them blessings better than the blessings of marriage. To the people back then, that just sounded like nonsense. How can you have a name better than that of children? There is no name. What name is there besides your children? Remember what Saul said to David in 1 Samuel 24:21? He says, now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name, the name of my father's family. Don't kill my children because then my name is cut off. So your name going on, it has to do with your children. So what in the world is Isaiah talking about when he speaks of a name better than that of sons and daughters? He's looking forward to a time when the kingdom of God would not be increased by having babies physically, but by having children spiritually. Paul was single. And yet he was a father, wasn't he? 1 Corinthians 4:15, and he says to the Corinthians, I became your father through the gospel. He calls Timothy my son in the faith, Titus my son. People are born into this kingdom not by procreation, but by proclamation of the gospel. And the earthly legacy of having children is of zero significance compared to the eternal spiritual legacy that comes through the ministry of the gospel. And eunuchs have a key role in that, in this age. And so there's no higher calling than to be called as one of the attendants of the King of Kings in the palace, that attends night and day to the king. God hasn't provided you with a spouse at this time. He hasn't passed you by. He's singled you out. He singled you out to be a eunuch. Most people he calls to be married, but a select minority he blesses with the gift of being his attendants. So let's be careful not to idolize marriage, not to make it more than it is. Let's not imagine that it's the ideal circumstance for a human being. It's not. If marriage were the ideal circumstance for a human being to be happy, if it were the most joyful possible circumstance for a person, the most fulfilling possible circumstance, then wouldn't there be marriage in heaven? Heaven is the most joyful, most delightful, most fulfilling situation there could possibly be for a human soul, and there is no marriage there. You ever thought about that? Marriage is a temporary institution. It's like the Old Testament ceremonial law. It's temporary. It's symbolic. It has a temporary purpose for this age, but when Christ returns at the resurrection, marriage will be forever abolished, and it will give way to the greatest, most fulfilling possible circumstance, and that will be existence in eternal singleness. That's heaven. We'll all have the most joyful and fulfilling position possible for a human being, the high privilege of continuous, undistracted attendance on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will be our joy. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the gifts that you've lavished on us. Gifts of marriage, gifts of singleness. And we pray, Father, that none of us would squander these gifts. Lord, that we would use them for your glory and in your kingdom. Lord, I pray for those who are here, who are single, who long to be married, who ache for that. Lord, I ask that you would, in your time, you would provide a spouse. And if there's anything hindering that, like maybe them idolizing marriage or squandering their singleness or something like that, then I pray that that would be remedied as soon as possible, that they might enjoy the joys of marriage. But Lord, make us not idolize marriage or singleness or anything in this world, but to use the gifts you've given us, to appreciate whatever gift you've given us, and to use it, utilize it for your kingdom. Give us the ability to embrace what you have for us and the wisdom to discern what it is. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. All right, we've got some time. Before we dismiss, we want to take a little bit of time if there's any questions that people have about the sermon. In just a minute, I'll be giving the benediction and we'll dismiss, but we'll just take a few minutes here for some questions. So, Dad? Okay, the point is, heaven isn't really eternal singleness. It's eternal marriage with Christ between the bride of Christ, his people, and the Lord himself. And I agree with that, and I thought about that when I was preparing these remarks, but I went ahead and said what I said anyway, because what I meant is eternal singleness with regard to one another. When we say single, right now we're all married to Christ, and yet some of us are called single because we're not married to each other. And so that's what I mean, eternal singleness. You're not going to be married to any other human being. But yeah, the reason for that is because the marriage to Christ will be so fulfilling, there won't be a need for it. Somebody have a hand over here? Abba? How do I define marriage? I defined it last week. You may want to get the sermon from last week for a full explanation, but just the quick answer is marriage is when God joins two people together as one. It happens at the moment when they make legally binding commitment to one another, recognized by the state, and at that point they are bound as one in marriage. Wait, say that again. Oh, where does it start? Well, it starts at the moment of that commitment, recognized by the state. So that's where it actually happens. That's the moment when the two souls are made one. Not two souls, but the two people are made one in marriage. Usually, it can be at the courthouse, it can be in a church, it can be wherever that particular culture has a design for marriage to begin. Can a man marry more than one woman? Polygamy. My answer to that is no. I think that's forbidden. And one reason why I believe that is because of what Jesus is arguing here in Matthew 5. He says, if a man looks at another woman to lust, he's committed adultery against his wife. To me, that says your amorous looks belong to your wife alone and to no other woman. And then he says, if you divorce your wife and marry another woman, you're committing adultery. Well, why would that be adultery if it's okay to marry another woman? If polygamy is okay, then you wouldn't be committing adultery even if you didn't divorce. You keep the first wife, marry a second, marry a third, you're still not committing adultery. So if polygamy is okay, then that would mean that God's standard for marriage is polygamy. Unless you've divorced, then it's monogamy. But that wouldn't make any sense. Why would it revert from polygamy to monogamy just because you got a divorce? So those are a couple of reasons why I would say. There's also the standard in Jesus pointed to the Garden of Eden as the standard for marriage. In the Garden of Eden, one man, one woman. So those are a few reasons. Now, in the Old Testament times, polygamy was not punished by God, other than just the natural consequences of the rivalries between the wives, which always happened. Every time there's a description of what the household of a polygamous marriage was like in the Old Testament, it wasn't a pretty sight, which you can imagine. But it wasn't expressly forbidden in the law or punished because of God's progressive revelation. People back then should have been able to understand from the Garden of Eden that God's standard was one man and one woman. And most people did understand that, and most people in the Old Testament were not polygamous. In the nation of Israel, it's very rare, actually, polygamy. Only the very wealthy people, usually a king, would be the only one that could afford that. In New Testament times, it wasn't practiced in Israel anymore at all. So my answer is no. I don't believe polygamy is allowable. So, anything else, Janae? The question is: I said pornography is not grounds for divorce. What about if it's just continual, unrepentant use of pornography? I still wouldn't really regard that as grounds. I think when Jesus said except for pornea, it probably is a reference. It would have been taken to refer to actual act of physical adultery, not looking with lust. So, I mean, that's kind of a judgment call that I make. I can't say that I'm exactly for sure right about that, but that's kind of how I would see it. Yeah, I we talked about that last week, and I would say yes. If you just go through the vows in your own private way, and you do not do the legal process so that you're recognized by the state, then I would say it's not a legitimate marriage. Because I don't know how else you would define marriage if it's not by what the state recognizes. It's a legal institution. And so if we don't have that as a definition, then I think we're left without any definition. Yeah. Well, we don't have to recognize everything the state recognizes. If the state starts recognizing polygamy or they start recognizing homosexual marriages or something like that, we don't have to recognize that. The state isn't right about everything, but what the state doesn't recognize, I think we would not recognize, unless it came to a point where they're just flatly conflicting with something that the Bible says, so that they pass a law saying, well, if you're a Christian, then you can't get married, or something like that, then we'd have to cross that bridge when we can't come to it. But I think, generally speaking, marriage is whatever it's defined as by the state. So, yeah. It's adulterous, but again, the question about pornography, it's not the same consequences. If a person looks lustfully, even though it's the same root sin in the heart before God, there aren't the same consequences. And the same thing with calling someone a fool and murder. I would be opposed if somebody were going to pass a law saying, from now on, if anybody calls anybody a fool, they're being executed. I'd oppose a law like that. Even though I agree that it would be a violation of the Sixth Commandment to call someone a fool, I don't think it should have the same consequences. So, all right. Anything else? I think that in a case like that, it is possible that it's a situation where you're idolizing it more than you realize. Because, if people are shoving things in your face and they're making you feel substandard because you're single, and that bothers you, that's natural. Of course that would bother you. But if it's depressing for you to see someone happy, anytime it's depressing for you to see someone happy, then that's a case of envy. And that is sin. Envy is it's an ugly sin because it's when we see, the Bible says, rejoice with those who rejoice. You see someone happy, that could, if you have love for that person, it should cause joy in you. If seeing someone happy causes lack of joy in you, then it's a symptom of self-love rather than loving the person. And that's sin. I can identify with that. I've struggled with that a lot in my life. I never realized I had a problem with envy until my first year of college. I was at a basketball game, our college basketball game at the Masters College, and they had every game they would have a contest. They had a Isuzu Trooper parked outside, a brand new Isuzu Trooper, and if you won this contest, you win the truck. And it was like a $7,000 vehicle, I think. And then I went to the homecoming game. And at homecoming, just for publicity and everything, instead of parking at Isuzu out there, they got the dealer to park a brand new, I think it was a Bronco 2, when they first came out with the little Bronco 2s. And that was more like a $18,000 vehicle or something like that. It was way more expensive, but they told the dealer, look, don't worry about it. They've done this same contest at UCLA for like 25 years. Nobody's ever won it. Because what you had to do is you come up at halftime, they pick a random ticket, and at halftime you shoot a layup, and then a free throw, and then a shot from the top of the key, and then another three-pointer from the side, and then a half-court shot, and you have to make them all in a row without missing any, and if you do that, you win the truck. Nobody had ever done it. So they pick this guy out. They just randomly call a number. This kid goes down there. He, like, stumbles up on the layup, stumbles up to the basket and throws it up there, and it, like, bounces all over the place, barely somehow bounces in. So he almost missed a layup. He goes for the free throw and throws that up there. You can tell this guy's not a basketball player. Same thing. It almost bounces over the backboard, but it ends up finally going through. And then he gets to the three-point line. He can't throw it, so he's, like, grannying it like that, you know. That goes right through. Three-pointer goes right through. Now everybody's standing. The whole place is, you know. And he goes up to half court, and he's like for 5 minutes trying to figure out how he is going to launch this ball that far. And so he's like doing it and studying. People are talking to him, conferring enough. Finally, he's like whips it up there and poof, right through. And the just place just erupted. I mean, everyone was cheered. It just went crazy. This guy won this Bronco. I think I was the only one in that whole place that was not happy. I was miserable. I knew that kid. He did not need a Bronco. I did need a Bronco. I lived off campus. I was riding my bike. And just didn't seem right. And when he made that basket, and I just had this anxiety in my heart. While everyone else was happy, I just looked around. I said, what's wrong with me? He just won a truck. I should be thrilled for him. I didn't have a truck when I came. I don't have a truck now. I didn't deserve a truck. Why am I unhappy about? And so I realized at that point I had envy in my heart, and that's a grave sin. And so, yeah, anytime that you find yourself unhappy because of someone else's good fortune, then that's a time to examine your heart and to work on loving your brother and on the contentment and appreciating the situation that God has granted you. So, well, if you're in another country, I mean, every country has standards for how to get married. I don't think it's a big deal. It's just most cultures, it's not a hard thing. Somebody's everywhere, they've got a way that you can get married. And I just don't see any reason to subvert that or to do an end run around that. If it were in some remote situation where you're in no culture at all, then I guess you're your own government at that point. But not a problem for most of us, I don't think. Jason? Well, I think I think if you have an adulterous affair where there's not actually intercourse, but there's an affair with another person, then there's sexual activity in that, I think that would qualify as that would be included in what Jesus, that what they would have thought of as an adulterous situation. But outside of having a third party, I can't really think of a circumstance. We'll get to that next week. The question, could wives divorce back then, or could only husbands divorce? It depends on the culture. In Roman culture, Greek culture, wives could divorce. In Jewish culture, there wasn't a formal law saying that they could divorce, but they could petition for a divorce, and they could kind of force a divorce. Let's face it, we all know about, well, we'll get into it next week, but you want to get out of a marriage, you can make a marriage end. We'll talk more about that next time. Tammy? Yes. Still divorced? Oh, absolutely. Question is, if your spouse commits adultery, can you forgive and still divorce? Or is it necessarily unforgiveness if you divorce? The answer is, not only is that possible, but it's mandatory that you forgive. Now, there can't be total forgiveness and reconciliation of relationship where there's not repentance. But what's mandatory is that you not carry a grudge. You forgive in the sense of not holding a grudge. And bitterness and anger, nursing anger and all that kind of thing. And that's essential. Forgiveness is not always an issue of removing all consequences of a sin. My children sin, and I have a certain punishment, and I forgive them, but sometimes I still carry out the punishment, even though I forgive them, so I'm not angry with them, and our relationship is just fine and all that. And so I think just because there's a divorce doesn't mean you're guilty of unforgiveness, necessarily. Okay, the question is, what about if there's an abuse situation where your life is in danger, the kid's life is in danger? What if you have a situation where your husband's not adulterous, but he's getting your 4-year-old hooked on cocaine, or he's sexually abusing your little daughter every night, or something like that? Wouldn't God want you to remove yourself from that situation? What if your life is threatened? Your children's life is threatened. Shouldn't you remove yourself from that situation? Or what about abandonment? What if your spouse just leaves you? Then is it okay to divorce or remarry? All that we'll cover next week. So make sure you're here next time for that. Let's all stand for the benediction. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Lord bless you.